Know that heaven and earth shall pass away, but God's word shall not fail, that sun and moon shall cease their shining, but he will not alter the thing which has gone forth from his lips. So we pray, O Lord, that your word, as it's been given to us today, would be expounded and would be applied and would be received in a manner that's appropriate and fitting for God's people, so that we may not live in darkness, but live in the light of Jesus and all the fullness thereof. So bless your servant and your servants, we ask, and help, we pray, in Jesus' name, amen. This is the word of God, 1 Peter chapter 3. Wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they, without a word, may be won by the conduct of their wives. When they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear, do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, or putting on fine apparel. Rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. For in this manner, in former times, the holy women who trusted in God also adorned themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are, if you do good and are not afraid with any terror. Husbands, likewise, dwell with them with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. Amen. May God add richly to his word as we consider it today. Vince Lombardi. Do people know who Vince Lombardi is? All right. Some of the men know. Vince Lombardi was probably the greatest coach ever in football, and he coached the Green Bay Packers. And after they lost, sometimes he would say something like, "Men, let's start with the basics. This is a football." And the sermon is of that ilk. I feel that way, very basic about sex and marriage and children. We all know it in one sense, yet apparently we do not. So it's important for us here today, whether we be young adults or parents or children, to grasp what is in one sense a given, and another sense doesn't seem to be a given in the world in which we live. So last week I ended the sermon by saying that sex should be enchanted, that it's something special, that it's something holy or heavy, even glorious, and that it's not casual, it's not light, it's not mechanical, it's enchanted, or as I said, in some way, glorious or heavy. And one of the reasons why it's heavy is a surprise to no one, is that having sex brings about babies, right? Or it can do that, and often should do that, and giving birth is surreal. Well, watching your wife give birth, I should better put, is surreal, and surreal for a mother, in that, one, you know your life is never going to be the same. It just can't be, by definition, the same. And then, of course, the mother is birthing an eternal soul, created at conception, that it's another human being. Like, how much heavier can you get than that? Like heavy and even surreal. So I want to talk about what God says about such things today, even the very basics. And I'm going to use Peter, that is 1 Peter, and Sarah in the scriptures to help us. Sarah being the mother of Israel. So we read, that for in the same manner in former times, the women who trusted in God also adorned themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed her husband, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are if you do good and are not afraid with any terror. So when you think about the Bible and all of the women in the Bible, I would put probably Mary at the top. But once you get past Mary, arguably Sarah is next in line as far as women who stand out. We could maybe debate where Eve is in that line and so forth. Sarah is clearly, she is the mother of us all, redemptively speaking, and that she is honored. And Isaiah says, for instance, that you're to look to Abraham, your father, and unto Sarah that bore you or bare you. And Sarah standing out of all women in the scriptures. And she's known for her beauty. A little more on that in a bit, but more so, she's known for her children. So you have to be 16 or under to answer this question. But how many children would Sarah have? They would be as numerous as the... They would be as numerous as the stars in the sky, or as numerous as the, right, the sand and the seashore. Somebody was over 16 who answered that, but anyway. That's a lot of children. No? And the interesting thing is, when you read about Sarah, and Sarah is introduced in the Bible, the first thing that we read about her, right? So you have these promises about Sarah. How many are her children going to be? Stars in the sky, sand in the seashore. You could say innumerable, right? And the first thing that we read about her is that she was barren. You got a story, right? Now you got a story. And that you got, how is this going to come about? And then later in the narrative, not only was she barren, but then before she has any children, she is 90 years old. And how do we say this? The likelihood of having children at 90 years old, let's just say, as a general rule, is rather low, right? It does not happen so frequently, right? It does not happen naturally that these things would not, and her husband was, how old was her husband? He was 100, right? You got quite the couple, right? So she has no children, yet this is the promise. And what happens in life, and what happened to Abraham and Sarah, is that at that point, they were tempted not to follow the rules. That may not be the best way to put it, but that way they wanted to take things into their own hands, right? And do things their way and not follow the rules concerning sexuality and reproduction. So to start, we read about Abraham and Sarai then, or Abram and Sarai then, being called. And the first thing that we read about is that they go down into Egypt. And I said that Sarah was rather good looking. Some might call her hot, but that's not the appropriate word to use. That she was, everyone grants that she was good looking. And next thing you know, you read in the text, is that she is part of Pharaoh's harem and the wife of Pharaoh. I don't even know what to do with that. All I know is that it's not good and that you should not do likewise. And then, right, so you've got that account. That's the way it starts. So to speak. And then we read later in her account, in Genesis 16, that Sarai, Abraham's wife, had borne him no children, but she had a maidservant. That's not a good line. That's trouble, right? No women, no children, no fruit of the womb, no promises being fulfilled, but she has a maidservant. And a lot of us know what happened at that point, right? What does Sarah do? She says, Abraham, my wife, or Abram, my husband, you sleep with Hagar. And the next thing you know, they have Ishmael. Right? Is that according to the promise? Is that the way that God intended it that it would be? No, they took things into their own hand. And then you've got trouble, you've got anger and resentment and so forth, and you've got sin, and things aren't looking all that great. They took things into their own hand. They disregarded, if you will, the law of God and the means by which God would have them to live their lives and bring about the promise. That Ishmael was born and that trouble now ensues. And if I just can make, if you will, a parenthetical point, or a point that perhaps sounds better, if you will, as part of the conclusion. But let me make it before we get to the next step, an encouraging point early in the sermon, you should get this out of your mind, that the Bible is only a book for Puritans and nuns. And what I mean by that is, yeah, I'm playing a little loose with Puritans and nuns here, but that it's not as though only the holy, righteous, and perfect are in heaven. And my point here is that you have Sarai and Abraham who sinned, and you could argue sinned grievously, and yet they are one of the greats in the faith, and that we should know that the Bible is a book of grace and forgiveness. And some here Oh, maybe I should say all here, in some sense, have sinned with respect to the seventh commandment, and some may even be filled with shame or in some way even unrepentant today, and you should repent if that's the case. But know that the Bible is a book where sinners enter into the kingdom of God by the grace of God, and that he works through us, even in our own, if you will, infidelities or weaknesses. Just go ahead and sin. Oh, look and listen to what Trowbridge. But you should be encouraged, and that we should be encouraged, that that's the God that we serve, that the story. And of course, this is just the beginning. We could talk about, who else do you have in the Bible? I think you have David. David didn't do so well in this category. I think we have a woman named Rahab. Now, what was Rahab? What did she do again for a living? Oh, that was the oldest profession of mankind, right? Or maybe not mankind, however I should say that. And then you've got Judah. I won't even go down that road here right now. But the point is that the Bible is not full of just pietists who had it all figured out. And back to Sarah's story, finally, though, even though she thinks it's funny, right, that she laughs and she names her son after this laughter, she says, me, I'm going to be pregnant at 90. Isn't that a joke? That doesn't seem like it's going to happen. And this then becomes, if you will, the motif or the symbol that in Hebrews, and Paul uses this as an illustration, that her womb was as good as dead. That she was a dead woman. That is, that you needed a resurrection of sorts. That that you have. When Isaac is born, God is, if you will, raising the dead. And then Isaac is born. After Isaac is born, he then has Jacob. And then Jacob has how many sons? He has 12 sons. And next thing you know, the woman who is barren. You read in the text that there are 2 million Jews in Egypt. So it's not next thing you know in the sense that it took 400 years and so forth. But here this woman who's barren now is the mother of 2 million. That's quite a legacy. That's why you could say that she is the mother and the one of the promise. And the biblical mindset is that in Genesis, for instance, concerning her daughter-in-law, Rebecca, we read, this is what Deacon Jared read, that our sister, may you increase. I'm always inclined, sometimes there's discouragement to this end, when I write a little note to newlyweds or write a little note to those who are going to get married, I want to say this, our sister, may you increase to thousands upon thousands. May that be the blessing that's given to you, upon thousands, and may your offspring possess the gates of their enemies. That would be a great wedding sermon sometime. May you increase the thousand. In other words, may you have children, after child after child after child. And throughout the Bible, then, children are seen as positive and good and a blessing. That in Deuteronomy 28, we read that if the Jews fully obeyed the Lord, that the fruit of their womb would be blessed, that there would be blessing that would come upon their household. So on one side, you have, look, this is what I'm promising you, that you were a dead woman, that your womb was dead, and now there is going to be, if you will, 2 million people, and that this is the way that I'm going to treat that the people of God, not necessarily individually, and I know there are difficulties having children and it's not a given and so forth, so yeah, all of that, but that the general mentality is that children are a blessing of the Lord. And we read elsewhere, so for instance in Hosea chapter 9, we read that when God was upset with his people because they were unfaithful and they were in fact offering their children as sacrifices to Baal and just unbelievable, if you will, sin on their part, that you know what God's going to do? God's going to close up the womb, that the glory will fly away. There'll be no birth, there'll be no pregnancy, and there'll be no conception. What's the positive? 2 million. Things aren't going well. No pregnancy, no birth, no conception. That's the mindset, or that's the way that God speaks to his people. And until about yesterday, yes, there's a little bit of sarcasm in there. Historically speaking, children were thought of as good and a blessing. right? It was, I'm with child. That you knew that you could say congratulations. Like there was no debate. There was no like, oh. No, it was a good thing that you're with a child, that was normative, that people wanted that the concern wasn't firstly the environment per se. Oh no, we can't have a child because in some way it's going to be the end of the world. No, it was that God gave us this as a blessing and that we're to see it as such. And it's interesting that even, I know, and I wouldn't deny that money is an issue. I know a little bit about that. But even during the Depression, people would have children. Even during the Depression, people would have multiple children. And it was normative. And until about yesterday, couples got married before having children. And I can't be specific here, but I could talk about this couple and that couple and this couple and that couple living together and this couple and that couple and this couple and that couple not having children, or this couple and that couple and this couple having children but not being married. Just an inversion, if you will, of the biblical ethic, a biblical way of seeing, a disposition, and how we should think about these things. So to go back to Peter, it's interesting that Peter then encourages his listeners, and he tells wives that they should be, that they, if their husband is not a believer, that they can be won over by the conduct of their lives, and then that they would, when they observe your chaste conduct, your chaste behavior in verse 1, that's chapter 3, verse 1. Some translations say purity or pure, your pure behavior or the purity that you show. And in the that same Greek word is used in Corinthians, for instance, where Paul writes, I'm going to present you as a chaste virgin before Christ, this idea of chastity. And certainly Peter is not against sex, more on that in a bit, but he does warn against, I'll just read what the text says, for we have spent enough of our time, our past lifetime, in doing the will of the Gentiles. Like, there's a way of the Gentiles, and if you've been called out of that, there's a different way, a new way, a way of the reborn, if you will. For we have spent enough of our past, this is in chapter 4, verse 3, lifetime doing the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lewdness and lusts and drunkenness and revelries and drinking parties and abominable idolatries. That in the New King James Version, it's lust. Other translations say orgies. Passions, the idea of passions, and the word before is unbridled lust, the idea of lasciviousness or debauchery or licentiousness or lewdness, as we find in our particular text. And it's associated with drinking, because what does drinking do? It causes you to, your inhibitions go down. You're willing to do things that you would not do, that you would not normally do, feel, quote, freer, and that you would do whatever you want and whatever you desire sexually, and then more than that. So Peter is saying this is not the way of the Christian, that this is not the way that we're to think of these things. And the Bible, then, more broadly speaking, presumes and argues that sexual activity is to take place within marriage. The Bible presumes and argues that sexual activity is to take place within marriage. For we read in Exodus 22, and this is what's in your bulletin, if a man seduces a virgin who is not pledged to be married and sleeps with her, he must pay the bride price and she shall be his wife. Let me read that again more slowly. If a man seduces a virgin who is not pledged to be married and sleeps with her, he must pay the bride price and she shall be his wife. That would be normative, that if that which belongs in marriage takes place, well, then you should fix that, if you will, and you would fix that by becoming married. And, all of this requires more qualifications than I'm going to give it, but historically, right, that it was normative for, now the younger generation here won't know what we're talking about in one sense, but that shotgun weddings took place. Now, what do I mean by a shotgun wedding? The idea that the woman is now with child, And because that is the case, that you are going to get married. And that's not the unforgivable sin. Many people, right? The confession, and they live happy lives and happy marriages and so forth, and thankful for that, and God's mercy and God's grace and so forth. But the insinuation with the shotgun is, you're going to marry her or I'm going to kill you. That's the father speaking. You are a dead man. Dead. Right? And there is, if you will, this social pressure and this social expectation that this is what should happen. So that social expectation is not there anymore. That's fair to say. But that doesn't mean that the word of God has changed or that our expectations should change at all. So the question would be, right, and if I have here, what is the, you know, why? Or if I say to you, if the assertion is that the Bible says that sexual activity should take place within marriage, and then you say, well, why can't we test drive? Can't we do X? Can't we do Y? And so forth. And my response is, the answer to the why is, God said so. And I don't need to say more than that. That he made this world, and he made the human body, and he created sexuality, and that this is what God said about it. That he said that this is the way that it should be, and that this is the way that it needs to be. He's the maker. You're the creature, and we need to listen. We need to listen to him. So why? God said so, period. But I'll say more than that. For instance, studies show that those who live together are more likely to be divorced than those that don't live together. That doesn't mean that they have to get divorced and so forth, but just tendencies and so forth. And the idea that this is good. And it creates the idea that is that if we're going to live together, and this is for those who are not yet, well, it's for all of us, but I want all of, one of the points is that parents should be talking to children about this. It gives the idea that we're going to test drive each other until we find a better car, until we find something better, as opposed to marriage, which is to say, I am swearing my fidelity to you until the day that I die. It may make me happy. It may not make me happy. It will be hard. You're marrying a sinner. You may not have realized that beforehand. Now you know that you both sin, right? That she's not perfect, that he's not perfect. This is what he did when he courted me and so forth. Yeah, well, good. You know, remember those days with a smile. Now you got to deal with the real unsanctified husband or wife. Like, that's the nature of life. And of course, then part of marriage is that you would be sanctified, that you would realize, like, one of the things that grew me up as a Christian is I realized how selfish I was when I married Colleen, right? That you realize that you're selfish, that you have immaturities and so forth. And that we need to get away from the idea that sex is like any other commodity where there's no shame involved, because it's simply not true and not in accord with reality. It's like if I said to you, why don't you come over, we're going to light a fire in our backyard with wood, and you maybe come back and we'll have a beer or whatever the case may be, you would say, oh, that's acceptable, that seems normative. But if I said, do you want to come over to my backyard and I have some enriched uranium and we're going to start a little fire and keep warm, you would say, no. Because nuclear power, you need lots and lots of, if you will, rules and structure. And if this isn't the case, then that shouldn't be the case. In other words, that it needs to be regulated. And we would say God regulates sexual activity because it is so heavy, because it is so deep, because you can get hurt, because people are sinners, because husbands are sinners and wives are sinners. That you need, if you will, that God would, that you would do it God's way, not your own way. That casual sex is not good sex. That it's not by God's design, and it's not. We say that it's not casual because God Himself says that the marriage bed is holy. That it's holy. That it is something unique. That it is, and overall, we would say that which takes place in the marriage bed is holy and good. That it is holy and good. So the book of Proverbs, this may make you blush and so forth, but that the husband would be intoxicated. It would be, he would be overwhelmed, if you will. Now, we shouldn't make it an idol, and people can take this the wrong way and so forth, and every sermon has to be about, oh, how you spice up your sex life and so forth. No, we know that it's dangerous and even hurtful, but by the grace of God, that's the way that you're to think of it, that it is a very positive thing. That is a positive thing, and if I can give one piece of counsel to us here, that the number one rule that you should have in your mind, the number one way to, if you will, I'm trying to think of how that you should be mindful. I'll just say it this way, that if you are a husband, that your goal in this respect is to serve your wife. And if you are a wife, your obligation then is to serve your husband. And there's actually, if I can put it this way, an egalitarian manner about it, that both have responsibilities one to another in this respect, and that you are to say, how can I serve you, and how can I serve you? That's the nature of the case. That read all the books that you want, maybe, maybe not, I don't know, but that's really what it comes down to in one sense, and that it's important, part of the marriage relationship. In fact, if it's denied, that it can be, I didn't say that it necessarily is, can be grounds for divorce, that it's not to be withheld. And the point here today is an appeal unto the people of God to think of marriage then as good and as God's design, and a place for the need for sexual propriety to bring about happiness and the bearing of children. So let me unpack that just a bit. That marriage is good. I'm not saying that every marriage is good in the sense that I know that there are struggles and people get sinned against and so forth, but I want to say as an institution, that it is from God, and that rather than listening to YouTube about what you think about marriage, you instead would be reminded that God has given us marriage, and that God himself says in his word that he who finds a wife finds what is good. He finds a good thing. That is in Proverbs chapter 18. So yes, it's in the Bible. And in the beginning, the Bible, right, the very foundation of the Bible is this, that a man is to leave his father and his mother and to be united with his wife. That is at the very core of the Christian message and the Christian revelation, that what happens? That you've got a man, what's his job? Mom, dad, I'm no longer under you. I am now marrying one, and we have a new family. That doesn't mean that you don't honor your father and your mother and so forth, but that something new is being formed. That is at the core of, if I can put it this way, just reality, because it's at the very beginning of the Bible. And that the role then as parents, a role as parents in this respect, is that we should encourage our children and train our children, and if I can put it this way, indoctrinate our children, that we would talk to our children, that marriage is normative, normal, and providentially speaking, if possible, that you would be married, that you would get married. And that they would see this as a priority, that more than, and this is especially daughters, but not only daughters, more than merely, this is how I think you could make money, or this is what you could do in college, is that you should be speaking to our children about what the priority of marriage, that this is central to our lives, that we're to think highly of this, and as part of that, and this is then firstly, or before even a career, whatever that might mean, and we're not against getting skills, but that what you would talk about what to look for in a spouse. And it's best to talk about that before they're madly in love and unable to even be spoken to anymore. So, for instance, you can ask for this list. This is something that I read this week. 10 warning signs to teach your daughter when she's looking for a husband. 1, he agrees with everything your daughter says. 2, he can't hold down a job or has never had a job. 3, he disrespects his mother or sisters. 4, his parents are divorced and he has no idea why. 5, he spends most of his free time playing video games or watching TV. 6, he has a temper. 7, he calls himself a feminist. 8, his father is timid, weak, and doesn't lead. 9, he watches porn. Or 10, he complains, whines, or gossips. So we confess, that is, as Presbyterians, and of course this is not unique to Presbyterians, that there would not be an undue delay of entering into marriage. It's in the Catechism. It says it, I'm not making this up. That there would not be an undue delay, and of course wisdom and 101 factors and so forth, that we've got to pray that God would provide and so forth, but it's not bad and perhaps even preferable, or no, I won't say perhaps, preferable, that we would have children who'd be married in their 20s, even their early 20s. You do not have to wait to 30 to be married. I think my mother-in-law was married at 18. I think my mother was married at 21, and I was married at 25. I was a slow learner. And then I met Colleen. Mr. Luther, otherwise known as Martin Luther, had this to say about the subject matter. To sum up the matter, whoever finds himself unsuited to the celibate life, this is not my calling to be celibate, right? So I'm in the marriage market, so to speak. He says, to sum up the matter, whoever finds himself unsuited to the celibate life should seek to it right away that he has something to do and to work at it. Then let him strike out in God's name and get married. Mr. Luther. He's Lutheran, but hey, not bad. And, this is not Luther, that we read in Genesis 4 now and then, that minimally that we would see children as good and normal and expected, Lord willing. That we would see children as good and normal and expected, Lord willing. So let me read to you from the Book of Common Prayer on marriage. And our forms are similar to this, or a little different. So Book of Common Prayer, Anglican. But this has been, if you watch Pride and Prejudice in the movie version, this is what you hear at the end of the movie version. You can watch a clip of this. If you're falling asleep now, I'll send you the clip. But don't fall asleep. Dearly beloved, we are gathered together here in the sight of God and in the face of this congregation to join this man and this woman in holy matrimony. Note it's holy, right? Which is an honorable estate instituted of God in the time of man's innocency, that is before the fall, signifying unto us the mystical union that is betwixt Christ and his church. Which holy estate Christ adorned and beautified with his presence and first miracle that he wrought in Cana of Galilee and is commended of St. Paul to be honorable among all men and therefore is not by any to be enterprised nor taken in hand unadvisedly, lightly, or wantonly to satisfy men's carnal lusts and appetites like brute beasts that have no understanding. It's not a small matter. You don't get drunk one night and drive to Vegas. Would be one way to put it. And no, not unadvisedly. In other words, this is why sons ask parents and that there's discussion between parents and children about, is this wise, is this not wise? And we could debate how, what that should look like and so forth. But it shouldn't be, I made up my mind, this is now what I'm doing, I don't care what anybody else says. You can do that, but you're a fool. Back to, so we're not brute beasts, and reverently, discreetly, advisedly, soberly, and in the fear of God, duly considering the causes of which matrimony was ordained. First, it was ordained for the procreation of children. The first reason that's given for the procreation of children to be brought up in the fear and nurture of the Lord and to the praise of his holy name. Secondly, it was ordained for the remedy against sin and to avoid fornication, that such persons as have not the gift of continency might marry and keep themselves undefiled members of Christ's body. And then number three, it was ordained for the mutual society help and comfort that the one ought to have of the other, both in prosperity and adversity, that you would make each other happy now and then. That's a good thing, right? into which holy estate these two persons present come now to be joined. Therefore, if any man can show any just cause as to why they may not lawfully be joined together, let him now speak, or else hereafter. And what's the line? Forever hold your peace. You had your chance to talk, and you didn't do it. So, maybe this means nothing to you, but I remind you of this, that marriage then is a picture of the church in Christ, that we are the bride of Christ, and that this is the place of forgiveness and blessing and God's fellowship with his people. Thank you for being here. Join yourself to the body of Christ. Love the body of Christ. Be married, so to speak. Don't just date concerning Christ's body. And then, oh yeah, it's Mother's Day, isn't it? So they tell me. Proverbs 31, she makes linen garments and sells them and supplies sashes for the merchants. Strength and honor are her clothing, so she shall rejoice in time to come. She opens her mouth with wisdom, and on her tongue is the law of kindness. She watches over the ways of her household and does not eat the bread of idleness. Her children rise up and call her blessed. 365 days a year, her children rise up and call her blessed, not just today. Her husband also, and he praises her. Many daughters have done well, but you excel them all, Mrs. Droborst. Charm is deceitful and beauty is passing, but a woman who fears the Lord shall be praised. Give her the fruit of her hands and let her own works praise her in the gates. So we praise the Lord for the work of mothers here today. Okay, let us pray. Oh Lord, we thank you, Father, for your mercies, which are new every day. Renew in us, we pray, a proper understanding of these things, and give you thanks for all things in Jesus. And we pray in his name, amen.